Welcome to Harvest Mission Community Church. You are listening to one of our sermons.
Well, as you know, today we are finishing off our whole summer series. We talked about what it really means to love God and to love my city. And if you go back to when we started this in May, the purpose and the reason why we started this was because we really wanted to understand the heart of God. That we said that God loves people, and where are the people? They are in the cities. And that's why as we begin to love God more, grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, that our hearts will be transformed to begin to love the things that He loves. And because He loves the people that He created in His own image, and because they are in the cities, we ourselves, as we love God more, we will begin to love our city more. As you know, our city here in Hong Kong is rapidly changing for various reasons. And this is why we cannot just kind of be in our little bubble and expect everything to be okay. We have to learn how to engage. We have to be able to love it, pray for it. We have to be able to serve the city. Because when we begin to do that, we see lives being transformed. And we're hoping, this is our sincere prayer, we are hoping that we will see people even experiencing the love of Jesus as they come into our community, as we go to them as well, and that we will be able to make an impact as we share and live out the gospel message. And that's why we decided to start this series and go over the book of Revelations. We started from chapter 1, and today we're going to end in chapter 5. And looking at the first five chapters of Revelation, it really helped us to understand God's heart for His church. Oftentimes, when we think about Christianity, we think about it in connection to just our own personal lives, our relationship with God, which is very important. Don't get me wrong. But if Christian life, if it does not make an impact with the people that are around you and the workplaces that you go to and the school and the different dormitories that you're at, then this Christian life is just like any other religion. The reason why it is different, not only because of Jesus Christ and what He has done for us on the cross, is because we believe that this gospel, this message, is something that we should proclaim. I was thinking about this earlier this week and realized that a lot of different religions, some of them do not go out and share. They expect people to come to them. But we have a calling, and through Scripture, when we look at Bible, that it is a command to go and make disciples. It is not a suggestion. It's a command. That means that is vital to our Christian life. If you are a follower of Jesus in this room, all I can say to you is that making disciples of all nations is something that we have to do once you receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's why the faith that we have is an active faith. It is a faith that you don't work on yourself or asking God to help you in different situations, but it's a faith that has to be outward facing and transforming every single sphere of society with the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. That's why we talked about just kind of more of a looking specifically at the churches that some of the letters were written at. So let me just quickly review, because this is our last sermon on this particular section. I want to make sure that we kind of understand as a way of review. And those of us who are joining us more recently, if you missed some of the Sundays, I want to make sure that we're on the same page. If you remember in chapter 1, it was clearly established that Jesus was a conquering king. This is why He deserves all the worship. He deserves all the glory and honor. And that's why He is in the center of everything in our lives. Everything revolves around Him. Now, I feel like I'm singing a song. But everything revolves and moves around Him. That's why we have said very clearly, it is not about us. The problem right now in many of the churches today, not just here in Hong Kong, but all over the world, is that we have made Christianity all about us. That we are consumers taking in something, but we are called to be contributors because Christ has already accomplished salvation, the work of righteousness for us on the cross. This is the reason why there's nothing we can do to earn salvation. There's nothing that we can do to try to gain more favor from God. It is already finished. As Jesus died on the cross, he says that it is finished. He rose again from the dead. That's why everything that we do from this point on is really a heart of gratitude that we are expressing. So when we worship, it comes out of a heart of gratitude. That's why when we serve people, it's a heart out of gratitude because of what he has done for us. So as we think about this conquering king, the question for us is he conquered or has he conquered your heart, and is he conquering your heart even to today? We also talked about that he is the ruler of the church. That not only did he live the perfect life that we could not live and died the death that we should have died, but then he rose again from the dead so that now he is ruling over all the earth. And that's why he rules over every single church here on this earth. Yes, God appoints leaders, pastors, elders, different people to lead the church, imperfect as they may be, but he is ultimately the ruler of his church. Capital C, every single church here on this earth, he is the ruler. That's why I believe, this is my humble opinion, I believe that churches that honor Jesus, that exalts Jesus, that makes it about Jesus, that begins to pursue the things of Jesus' heart, and live for Jesus' mission, are the churches that God will work in and bless. Now, once again, it is not a works mindset, but when you honor the very person that is worthy of all our worship, God delights in that. And the question for us is that, are we allowing the ruler of the church to rule, whether it's in your life group, whether it's in your ministry team, or even here in our church? Is he in the center of all things? From chapter 1, we jumped into chapter 2, and we begin to look specifically at the letters that were written by Apostle John, who was exiled in the island of Patmos, that he wrote these letters because he received a vision from God. And as he wrote these letters, there were specific things that he had to address to these different cities in this area. So let me show you the map once again, as we've been referring to this. On the bottom, you will notice that is the island of Patmos. This is where Apostle John was exiled. All the apostles were martyred except for John, because he was exiled here and pretty much in prison, but he was exiled in the island of Patmos. This is where he received the vision to write the book of Revelation. And then this letter that he wrote was given to the seven churches in this area called Asia Minor. That's why we see that it was first written to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, and then last week we talked about the church in Laodicea. And I want to just review very quickly, because I want to kind of bring this to a central point. If you remember, in the church of Ephesus, they were applauded for rejecting the false teaching, and they were enduring the hardships that they were going through. Many of these churches in this area, they were struggling with hardships, whether it's economically or even through the persecution, and things were very difficult for them. But the thing that they were warned about was never to forsake their first love. And it's easy for many of us to have that experience and encounter with God, and we feel like we're so much in love and we love Jesus and all that he has done. But the busyness of life, the different idols that enter into our lives, the sin that we allow to continue to have a stronghold on us, what it does, it begins to take a hold on that first love, and it slowly begins to dissipate. So that's the warning, even for us, not to forsake our first love. That's why he says what? To repent and to do the things that you used to at first. I pray that as a church, We will never forget that, to have this heart of repentance and remembering. We'll talk about lightning and thunder. Don't worry. In chapter 4, we'll talk about that. So if it's perfect timing, it'll be great. And do the things that you did at first. The church of Smyrna. It's interesting because they were praised for enduring hardships because of all the economic challenges that they had in that particular city. And also, if you remember, because they were Christians. And so because they weren't worshiping all these gods, temple gods, what do we notice? That they were pushed away of society. But the thing was that they were saying that there will be future persecution that's coming, but the warning was to stay faithful, even to the point of death. The third church was the church in Pergamum. If you remember that church, they were praised for standing firm with their commitment to Christ. Even though they were living, if you remember what we shared, they were living in Satan's home or Satan's house. It was a place where filled with so many temples that Satan ruled and reigned in that city. There was spiritual warfare that was going on. But he says what? To stand firm to your commitment, stand firm in your love for Christ. But they were warned that there was a possibility, and many of them, they were compromising with idolatry and immorality. So it's amazing when you look at some of these churches, you realize that they were praised for a lot of good things that they were doing, but they were also warned about things that they have either neglected, forgotten, or they just didn't know the heart of God. The fourth church, as we looked at chapter 2, was a church in Thyatira. And you will notice that it was a church that was praised for their growth as they learned how to serve with love and with faith and with perseverance. But the biggest problem for them in the church in Thyatira was that they were allowing false prophets, and especially in this particular case, Jezebel, to lead the people into idolatry and to immorality. I mean, when I think about some of these churches, you have to understand, they were very young. The apostles just recently preached the gospel. They were recently just converted. Some of the apostles would stay there for a little bit, and then they will move on, and so they had to grow on their own. They had to remember the apostles. They didn't have the Bible back then at that time. And so a lot of it is that it opened up doors for false teaching and a lot of idolatry and a lot of things that they used to do before they came to know Christ. No one addressed this in their lives. I realize that this is the case for some of us in this room. There are a lot of things that no one has ever addressed in your life. And to me, I've always said, if someone cares for you, they will love you enough to say the hard things. And so some of us, we think everything's okay with our lives, but it's not. There are attitudes, there are certain things, or strongholds that are in our lives, and people have just excused you. People have just tolerated. And because of that, you start growing up and it becomes a stronger stronghold in your life. And that's why whether you're 20 or if you're 50-some years old, that stronghold from a long time ago, that incident that happened or something that you faced in your life, that becomes stronger and stronger. And because no one loved you enough to tell you, hey, that is not Christ-like. Like that attitude, that your heart issue, that is not from God. And so they were tolerating so many of this immorality as well as this idolatry in many of these churches in this Asia Minor area. That Apostle John, through the letter that God gave him the revelation, spoke to them. And then we move to chapter 3, and we see there were three churches that were given letters amongst the seven. And in this chapter, we looked at the church in Sardis. And one thing interesting about this letter was that there was no praise. Instead, they were confronted with their hypocrisy of being alive, but in reality, they were dead. We all know what that feels like. When we're not doing well, but we just try to pretend things are going well. Or when we're struggling with certain things in our lives, and we just pretend that everything's going well. And so they were struggling with hypocrisy, because they knew what they ought to believe and they knew what they ought to do, but they were not able to do it on their own strength, which is the point. You can't. You got to turn to God. So John addresses that through the letter that Jesus clearly spoke to him about. And then the other two churches that we see here in chapter 3 is the church in Philadelphia. They're reminded of God's sovereignty. The doors that he opens, no one can shut. And the doors that he closes, no one can open. And that really means learning how to trust in God. The problem is that oftentimes when it comes to God's sovereignty, many of us have a hard time trusting. Because we are always what? Inward focused. We make everything about us. So we try harder. We try to manipulate the situation. We're trying to get the things that we want. And then at the end, we're like, oh, praise God. But there's no praise God in this. It was all you. That's why he's constantly reminding us through the word that it's about trusting in his sovereignty. That knowing that he is good, that he is purposeful, intentional, that everything that he does, there's a purpose behind it. That he works out all things for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. Do you trust in God in that way? That was a reminder for the church in Philadelphia. And he reminds them that as they kept their word, their promises to God, they endured patiently, even in the midst of persecution, that there will come a time when they will come, everyone will bow down. Because why? They realize that you follow Christ. And the last church, as we talked about last week, was the church in Laodicea. And Jesus addresses this church because they were too comfortable with where they were. I don't know if you've ever gone through life where just everything's fine. Like it's the same old, waking up, going to work. It's just the same old thing. You go to school. And something about just this comfortability that kind of lulls us to spiritual sleep. Some of you right now might be in this spiritual slumber. Because there's no trials, there's no difficulties, it's just very comfortable. And I would say this, if there's anything that will, like one thing that I've learned as I'm talking to many of these different leaders around the world, especially in these persecuted areas, there is something about difficulties and harshness and persecution that purifies our faith. 100%. Now, there will be people who fall away and they'll say it's too hard. Then the question is, were they genuinely saved? So if they don't return, they were not saved in the first place. That's something that we believe in. But if we believe in the predestination of God, that they will come back. But if they never come back, then they were never saved. How do I know this? Because even in Matthew, it talks about that. Someone will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? And didn't we do all this stuff in your name? And Jesus is going to tell them, I never knew you. That's why if you are saved, there will be something called the perseverance of the saints, that you will persevere, not because you're trying harder, but God in his mercy will help you to persevere all the way to the end, even to the point of death. So what I've learned is that persecutions and difficulties and hardships, it purifies the faith. So in that sense, there's something good about hardships. If you want to kill your faith, just live very comfortably. Think about some of your choices that we make in our lives. Our natural inclination and our proclivity is to choose what is the most easiest and most comfortable. Can I just say this to you? I've learned over 30 plus, almost 40 years of trying to walk with Christ. All I can say is oftentimes obeying God means sometimes the harder choices. Not always, but often. And a lot of times when we are confronted with two choices, the natural tendency is choose the easier choice, always. And sometimes that might not be the will of God. It is always the harder choice. Why? Because obeying Christ is not easy. That's why the early disciples, when they wanted to follow Jesus, he made it very clear. Birds have nests in the air. Birds have nests in the air where they can sleep, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Anyone who will come after me, they must take up the cross, deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow me. What he's simply saying is, if you really want to be my follower and my disciple, it's going to be hard. Are you really willing to follow? That's why even in John chapter 6, you will notice that when he talked about that he is the bread of life. And then when you look towards chapter 6 and verse 50, 60, and on, you will notice the disciples, those who were following, not the 12, but those who were following, it says many of them left that day. Then he turns to Peter and he says to the other disciples, and he says, are you going to leave too? And that's when Peter says, to whom shall we go to? You have the word of life for us. If you want to kill your spiritual life, live comfortably. Not that God is not for comfort, but to live this life as a Christ follower, it is going to be hard. Your bosses will not like it. Your friends might not like it. Your parents might not like it. It's going to be hard to follow Christ. That's why he says, if you're going to follow me, that you have to be willing to go through whatever it takes. And that's why Jesus says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth to this church in Laodicea. He says, you are wretched, poor, blind, and naked. And in the midst of that, instead of thinking that I'm doing well, the realization should be, I'm not doing well. I am poor in spirit. I'm wretched. I'm blind, spiritually blind. And I need Jesus. And the great promise is that here he is standing at the door. He's standing in front of the door and knocking. If anyone hears my voice and lets me in, and I will eat with him and he with me, there will be table fellowship like never before. So as I was trying to do some reflection this week on these seven churches and the things that Jesus was trying to address to these churches, I realized that there are several things that we can conclude that has application for us this morning. The first thing is this, that church is messy. Can you say that with me? The church is messy. Even though God is sovereign over all his churches, or the capital C church, as I mentioned earlier, it is led by sinful people who are imperfect, trying to do their best to follow after God. It is filled with sinful people who are constantly vying for things that they want. So when certain things are not met according to what they desire, they get upset. They get angry. They don't like that person because that person says something that they didn't like. And so what God is after is he is purifying his church so that it can reflect his glory and that we, his people in the church, can live for his purposes. The church is messy. I wish it was more perfect, but it's not. People are going to get hurt. You're going to hurt people. People are going to hurt you because we're filled with sinful people in a room trying to become more like Jesus, and that rubbing of shoulders of two imperfect people and sinful people causes a lot of tension. So if you haven't hated anybody in this room, then I don't know, you're Jesus personified. There are people we just don't get along with. I know that. I mean, I'm the pastor. I should get along with everybody. There's some people, personalities, I just don't click with them. But I got to pray. If they ask or whatever, they need something, I'm going to be there to serve. And we have to admit that. And that's why not everyone gets along with me, because my type of personality frightens some people. I don't know why. And so as we're raising up more pastors in our church, there will be other pastors that you will click more with, and that's fine. I don't get jealous. I'm like, oh, why does he come up to me? I'm good with that. So as we raise up more pastors, more leaders, and different people, then it's great because then our whole church can be ministered to by different types of people. The church is messy. The second thing is this. Not only is the church messy, but the church is on the move. God, in spite of us, he is always working and moving in the church. And this is why it is absolutely critical that we are always in step with the Holy Spirit and what He is trying to say to us as a church. That's why, if you remember, one of the phrases that we see over and over again in each of these letters is what? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That phrase we kept on seeing over and over again. Why? Because God is speaking to us through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is trying to get our attention. And so as we listen, follow the leading of God, those who have ears, spiritual ears to hear, let him hear and obey. So the church is on the move. In spite of us, he will always be working. He will always be moving. The third thing, and lastly, is this. Not only is the church messy and it's on the move, but we will notice that the church is marked by Jesus. There are many references to Jesus being the one who has these seven stars in his hands. And then he sends out these seven spirits. Doesn't mean that Holy Spirit is broken into seven parts, but it's a sevenfold aspect of speaking to these seven churches. So you will notice that every single church is marked by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why he will still continue to build up the church. Can I get a good amen to that? You know, one thing that I've learned, sometimes the hard way, other times it had to really be a submission to God to really say, God, I give up, and you're right. Other times he had to break me. You know, there are many times, especially in my position when you're leading the church, like it's really easy to get dependent on people, for them to do certain things so that we can have church and do all this stuff. You get dependent on different leaders. You get dependent on different people to take care of different things. And there's nothing wrong with being interdependent on one another. That is the body of Christ. But when you get to the point where you say, if that person leaves, or if that person doesn't do this, then our church is going to collapse. That's when it gets dangerous. That's why I have said many times, and I'll keep on saying again, every single one of us in this room, myself included, are dispensable. It doesn't mean that you're not special. It doesn't mean that you're not loved by God. It simply means that God can use you or choose to use you or choose to use somebody else. Because we are dispensable, that means that anything that we are able to do, it is a privilege. Can I get another amen to that? It's a privilege. Because if you're not going to do it and you see it as a privilege, then God will raise up somebody else. If I'm on a plane and the plane crashes and I die, God will still look over this church. Can I get a good amen to that? He will. I'm that confident of this. That's why I don't make this church so dependent on me. In fact, I don't even know what's going on. They tell me what to do. Sometimes I don't like that, but I mean, like, okay, I have no idea otherwise, so I might as well just listen. So even if I'm not here, even if some of the leaders move on, the church will continue to be loved by God, it's marked by Jesus, and will accomplish what he desires to do. That's why he says, on this rock, I will what? Build my church. He says, I will build my church. It's his church. So when you think about the church being marked by Jesus Christ, that means that he will do everything and anything to allow that church to continue to move forward. Now, does that mean churches never close down? Of course it does. If it ages and they did not do evangelism to the next generation, I've seen many churches that only have about 8 people, 10 people, and that church will close down. Even when we went to Japan, I was talking to some of the Japanese pastors and leaders, and they will tell me that sometimes there are churches of 4 people. And it's husband, the pastor, and the wife, and the cousin and the uncle. So once again, we could try to keep the church going, but it's Jesus who has an imprint on the church. And there are times when we are unfaithful to what we have to do, there are churches that close down. If we're faithful to what God is calling us to do, we will multiply, we will grow. I'm firmly convinced of that. So the question now is what? Are we going to have a video? No, we're not. Today is going to be purely just from the Word. So I want to just set you up so you can be like, okay, or go to sleep. The church being messy, being on the move, and being marked by Jesus Christ is something similar to what we see even today, even these letters that were written many, many years ago. The church right now, it is messy. It will continue to be messy. There is no perfect church. I always tell people that, those who hop around churches, there will never be a perfect church. If you find one, okay, listen to me. Let's make a deal. If you find one, you better leave because you're going to make it imperfect, right? Because we're imperfect. And the reality is there is no perfect church. There'll be certain things that you like about it. There'll be other things you don't. There'll be certain things that you value, and there are certain things you're like, oh, this is important. So that's why I always tell people when they leave Hong Kong and to go to their country or to some other place, I always tell them when they come up to me, Pastor Seth, how do I find a church? I want to find something like HMCC. I go, there will never be a church exactly like HMCC. Some of you are like, oh, that's arrogant. No, I'm just being truthful. Because there's only one of me, one of these leaders. Everyone's different. That's why some of you who go to HMCC of Austin, once you go there, even though you it kind of feels similar, but it's different. Because Pastor Ben and I are completely different in our personalities. And certain things, the way we do things is different. But we have the same values. We have the similar DNA. That's why we are a family of churches. So there will never be a church exactly like HMCC of Hong Kong. You just can't. But there will be churches as we plant more, Lord willing, that we will see churches that are similar in the DNA and the overall feel because of the things that we value and the things that we put emphasis on. So that's why you're going to have to find like five traits that you should be looking for. And if you value community, and if that's number one, and maybe the preaching of the word, maybe worship, and maybe just an opportunity to serve, as you prioritize those things, then you go to the churches with those priorities and you realize this church has two of the things that I'm looking for, and then this church has four. I would say go to the four because they have more of the things that are things of your values. So today, as we think about our church, it is messy. But praise God, we are marked by Jesus. Amen? We are marked by Jesus. And that we as a church, we are on the move so that we can fulfill the will of God. Let me just go ahead and just jump into this passage. I wanted to do that summary. That's why I wanted to make sure we're on the same page as we close out this series. Is that as we think about what God is doing, not just individually, praise God for all that he's doing in your life, but I want us to try to think corporately as a church body. The question is, what is it that he's doing? And so I'm going to give us the one thing that I want us to remember, and hopefully we can weave this in throughout these two chapters, and we're going to just take it from a 35,000 feet. We're not going to have time to go into all the little details and nuances of phrases and words, but I want to give you just a broad stroke picture of why it is that we do what we do. Not only our church, but there are many churches that are doing this. And why it's important that we have this image in our mind as we move forward and participate as active members in the church. The one thing is simply this. When the church puts Jesus at the center, we allow his glory to enter. When we put Christ in the center, he is everything that we focus on. He is everything that we do things for. He is in the center of our church. Then what we do is we allow the glory of God to enter in to our church. And that's how he's going to use us. I want to talk about that as we look at chapters 4 and chapter 5. The first thing is this. There's two things that we must do to, if you're going to understand that Jesus, in everything that we do, that when we put him in the center, we allow his glory to enter. The first thing is this. We must remember that only God is worship. If I could put it this way, it's God the Father that is worship. Now, of course, the part of the Trinity is God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we're going to see here there's going to be emphasis on God the Father. Let's go ahead and hopefully you've turned to Revelation chapter 4. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 4 and also in chapter 5 and just pull out some high-level perspective on these chapters and apply it into our lives as we talk about how when the church, we put Jesus in the center, then we allow his glory to enter. The first thing is that we must remember that only God is worship. Let's look at the first three verses of chapter 4. It says this, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." Let me just pause here as I mention about a couple things on the first three verses. We're going to see this picture of heaven, and in heaven there is this thing of the throne room of God. I want you to notice that first phrase that says, "After this." This is the transition from the seven letters that were written to the seven churches in this area, and now he is transitioning to another vision, and that other vision is he's literally being taken up into heaven, and he's invited into this throne room of God. And so he's now describing this next vision that he sees as he's in the island of Patmos. So the question is, what is the vision that John, the Apostle John, saw? And so it's very clear in the first verse that he saw a vision of heaven opening up, and he heard a voice. And that voice, it's interesting, it is like a trumpet, which is loud. Okay, so now everyone's awake. This loud trumpet-like sound of a voice. And what happens is that that voice tells them to come into this room, the throne room. And then I want you to look at verse 2, and we see the phrase, "At once I was in the spirit." This shows that this vision that he's going to describe in these next some chapters is this vision was inspired prophetically by the Spirit of God. Why is this important? Because this is showing us that it's not a hallucination. It's not something that he conjured up in his mind, but the Spirit of God prophetically revealed this vision to him. And in this vision, what did John see? And I want to highlight several things here that he saw in the throne room of God as we must worship God and God alone. The first thing that he sees is that there was someone sitting on a throne. Now, this is important that you note this, because the reason why this image of a person sitting on this throne is it is this image of a ruler who is sovereignly reigning over all things in his kingdom. And it also, when you think about the throne, there's a sense of majesty, something that's regal. So he sees this vision that's induced by the Spirit, inspired by the Spirit of God, and he sees someone sitting on the throne. He doesn't really know who he is at this moment, but there is a person sitting on the throne, and in this throne, there's all these emerald and different things and ruby, and it's surrounding the throne. And all we know right now is just that. But this is important. That gives you a little bit of heads up. This person sitting on the throne is God the Father. How do we know this? Because next chapter and a half, you will notice there's a specific reference to Jesus, God the Son, Jesus, and God the Spirit of God. So that's why we can conclude that this is the person sitting on the throne is God the Father. The second thing that I want you to notice is that there were 24 elders sitting on 24 thrones. Let's look at verse 4. It says this. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. So it's important to note this because it says elders. And in the Bible, the reference to that word elders, it means someone who had authority. So there are some people who will say the 24 elders represent the 24 priests or 12 apostles and then the 12 people who represent the tribe of Israel. So regardless of how you interpret this, all I know is that these were people who had authority. And they were wearing these white garments and golden crowns on their heads. So I want you to try to picture this now. There was someone sitting on the throne with all these jewels around, and then there were 24 elders sitting on 24 different thrones. The third thing that I want you to notice here is that there were living creatures around the throne. Let's look at verse 5 through 8. It says this. From the throne came flashes of lightning. There it is, right? And rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the seventh living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who was and is to come." It's really interesting that in this vision that John had, that we see that there is lightning and thunder that surrounds this throne room. And the reason why this is important is because it is very reminiscent of God appearing to Moses in Exodus chapter 19 when he appeared to Moses and there was lightning and thunder all around, which showed his greatness and his power. Now, if you've ever seen lightning and how it could literally torch something in a second and it could kill a human being if they get hit by lightning, It is all striking. You are in awe. You get the sense of power through the lightning and the peals of lightning that goes through the sky and the rumbling of the thunder that you hear. That's why many of us, when we were younger, we were scared because when it rained so hard and we heard all the lightning, and even last night, how many of you guys seen flashes, right? Like, literally, it could be very scary because it is a sign of God's greatness and his power. So in the midst of this, it says in verse 5b, it says, before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Once again, it is not talking about there are seven different spirits, but it's the sevenfold aspects of the Holy Spirit. So here, there's a reference to God, the Spirit. So the person sitting on the throne that we saw earlier, we will notice that it is not God, the Holy Spirit. And then these four living creatures, they look like a lion, an ox, an eagle, and one had a face of a human being, of a man. Now, the thing that you will notice is each of them had six wings, and day and night they will continue to say, "Holy, holy, holy is of God, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And the reason why this is significant is because the prophet Ezekiel and the prophet Isaiah had similar visions about the throne room of God. Especially if you think about those passages, you will notice that they were referenced to the cherubim and the seraphim. These were angelic beings that surrounded the throne, and in this awesome view of who God was, that they were closed and covered their eyes because of the holiness of who God was and the majestic beauty of who God was. Now, he's describing this vision starting off with the throne. I want you to look at verse 9 through 11 because this is the part that I want us to focus in on because it's about God the Father and he alone to be worshipped. Listen to what it says in verse 9 through 11. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things and by your will they existed and were created. You know, the interesting part is that these living creatures that kind of look like an ox and another one like an eagle flying, another one had the face of a man. And the part that's interesting is that every time they would give glory and honor and thanks to God, the 24 elders would cast their crowns before God and they will bow down and worship. Now, let me pause here for a second. When you and I are not living with a heart of worship on a regular basis, instead of seeing God on his throne ruling and reigning over all the earth, what we begin to see is ourselves. That's why I don't even have to know you. If you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus where you're spending time in his word and in worship and just being in his presence through prayer, communion with God, you will end up becoming God. That's a fact. If you don't believe me, let's just go back through memory lane and think about all the times we have struggled. It really is a competition of who really is God in your life. Because for many of us, we make everything about ourselves. It's about my life, what I do. It's about my decisions, what I want, what I desire. Not once have we thought about, well, who is the one that gave me this life? Who is the one that is only worthy of worship and everything that I have? Will this decision honor God? Or would this just make me happy and whatever I want to do? Would this decision not only honor God, would it bless people? Like so often we forget that everything that we do in this life, it has consequences for not just yourself, but people around you, people who love you, people who care for you. And that's the battle within our hearts and in our minds. It's a battle for what we want to do, and it's a battle for what God desires for us. And oftentimes, we do not like what God desires for us, even if we don't even know what it is. Many of us, we rather choose what we think is best. And the reason why they're able to fall down and worship and lay down their crowns, because they see the beauty and the majestic awesomeness of who God is. That's why you can come into this church on a given Sunday feeling depressed, a little bit down, you're struggling, there are some things that are going on at home, there are conflicts that's around you, there are things at work that's very difficult, there are things with school situation or maybe even roommate situation and it's affecting you and you can walk in here literally feeling like the whole weight of the world is on your shoulder and then you sit down and grab a seat. Of course, you cannot have that kind of heart when someone from our church greets you like with so much love and warmth, and a shout out to the hosting team. And so here they are welcoming you and like, I want to sit over there. They go, no, please sit over here. Like, I want to sit over there. They're like, I'm going to sit over here. And so here you are sitting in rebellious of your heart. And then all of a sudden you're like, welcome to Harvest Mission Community Church. We're so glad that you're here. Da-da-da. And then we're worshiping. Is anyone sinful? I am. Why? Because you're getting your eyes away from yourself, and now you are focused on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There is something about worship that is so powerful. I've been doing worship since 17, 18 years old. I led it when I was in college. I led it when I went to seminary. I led it as we started the church. And one thing I will say is this. You could have some of the worst bands and worship teams. Of course, ours is great. I'm not talking about our band, okay? Some of you guys know I was part of a worship team that traveled around the United States to minister to second-generation Korean-Americans or Asian-Americans all over the United States, right along the East Coast to the South and to Midwest. We just never got to California because it was too long of a drive. And one thing that I'm thoroughly convinced is that we were so bad musically. You guys know the stories. I've told you many of them. One time we were at a retreat and a couple of these guys came out to us and go, "Hey, do you need help? Like, you know, you want to just punch them, you want to put another hole in their face. Like, just sit down, take a seat." That's how bad we were. And one time we were so bad at one stage of our band that we had somebody who was just helping out with the mixer with the microphone in the bag. We call that the phantom voice. So no one is singing up in the stage, but the voice starts coming out. We're like, "God, you know?" But you know what I saw? In spite of our musical skill or ability, what we saw and what I witnessed with my own eyes as we ministered to thousands and thousands of people as a college student, I've seen with my own eyes, I'm a witness of people's lives being transformed at that retreat or that revival meeting because the worship, the presence of God fell in that place. That's why I'm very passionate about worship. Because I know what it can do. When we are focused, all of us, everyone on the band is focused on Jesus, and we help people and lead them into the presence of God. And as people experience the presence of God, there is something powerful that begins to happen. And so here is this picture of these living creatures that are worshiping. And every single time they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." All the 24 elders, they bow down and worship and they lay down their crowns. That's why this idea of laying down our crowns before Jesus or before God, it comes from this imagery. Because whatever reward that we have received, whatever crown that we have received, we are so unworthy in the presence of a holy and mighty and a majestic God. And as they will give praise to God, I want you to notice in verse 11, it is a description of who God is. He is the only one who is worthy of receiving glory, honor, and power. Because he created all things, and all things came to being according to his will. Who else has that kind of power? Who else is comparable to this kind of God? We see that there is no one like our God. No one compares to him. That's why many of us who have idols and the little gods that we worship, even ourselves, we make it about ourselves. It will pale in comparison to who this God is. Everything falls short in light of who God is. Can I ask us, when was the last time you had a vision of God of this magnitude? When you come to God in worship, what kind of vision do you see? I'm wondering, what are some things right now in your life that is competing against your worship of God? So once again, we must remember that God alone is worship. Let me close with the second point. We must not only remember that God is worship, but we must remember that only Jesus is worthy. That Jesus alone is worthy. Let's read chapter 5 as we go into this next chapter. I'm going to read the first 8 verses Listen to, and so the vision is continuing. I want you to try to picture this. We're already now in the throne room of God. And I want you to see what happens next. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God set out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Do you see what's happening here? Do you understand what's going on? The voice of an angel cried out and said, "Who is worthy to open up the scroll?" And they realized that no one was worthy to do it. And John began to weep. If you want, this is almost like the revealing thing that God has planned for all of eternity. And no one's able to open up the scroll. And so John begins to weep loudly. And then in verse 5, one of the elders says to him to weep no more. Why? Because there's only one person who is able to open it. So now we see the reference, not to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Now we see the reference to God the Son, Jesus Christ. When you look at verse 5, the description of the person who's worthy to open up the scroll, that's when we realize it's only Jesus. Here are a couple things. The first description of Jesus is that he is a Lion of the tribe of Judah. That reference of the Lion of Judah comes from Genesis chapter 49, verse 9 through 10. We're not going to have time to look into it, which is predicting that the dynasty of David was going to be in a very messianic way, which means that out of the line of David will come forth the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Messiah. And that's why we know when you look at the Gospels, when you look at the history of the genealogy of Jesus, especially in the book of Matthew, you will notice that he comes from the line of Judah. He comes from that genealogy that is connected to the people of faith all the way down, because Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the one who fulfilled the prophecy. The second thing you will notice as a descriptor is that it is the Root of David. That phrase, the Root of David, is referenced to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. You will also see it in verse 10. And here's Jesse, the father of David. It suggests that the Messiah would come from the divinic line, that it is from Jesse, then to David, and all the way down to David, we will see that he will be born. Now, this is important, because the question is Jesus Christ really who he says he would be? And when we see this reference of Lion of Judah and the Root of David, we see all the connecting parts together in Scripture. Since Jesus conquered the death and the grave, he is the only one who is worthy to open up the scroll. That word conquered, it means the one who prevailed, the one who is victorious. No one else has been slain and rose again from the dead, and now he rules and reigns. It's only Jesus. That's why he is the only one who is worthy to open up the scroll. Then in verse 6, John saw this lamb that was slain. And this lamb took the scroll, this image of a lamb, this lamb took this scroll from the right hand of God as he was seated on the throne. He took this scroll, and what do we see? He's the one who can open the scroll. The amazing part of all this is there's a reference to Jesus being the lion and the lamb. The lion is a symbol of strength and authority, and now he's described as a lamb, which reminds us that it was prophesied by Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like what? Come and say this with me. Lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So this image of Jesus being the lion and the lamb is very important, because he sacrificed himself as a lamb. But now, as he resurrected, he is returning and he is reigning now over this earth as a conquering lion, strength and power. Let's continue as we finish verse 9 through 14. Listen to what it says. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, and from every tribe and language and people and nations, and you have made them a kingdom of and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I looked, heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. What we see is that they sang a new song. This is important. The reason why it notes here that it's a new song, because it has never been sung before. So if you look at the song that they are singing, it talks about how there is one who is opening the scroll, that he alone is worthy. And then in verse 9 through 10, we notice some of these key phrases. "Your blood, by your blood, you ransom people for God." Here's another phrase. "Every tribe and language and people and nation." Another phrase. "Make them a kingdom and a priest for our God." So why are these verses important? Because this gives us a glimpse and it reminds us of what God was doing from the beginning of time. This is now in heaven, a vision of what it's going to be in heaven. But what John, as he heard, he is recapping everything that God was doing in his redemptive plan. That what he was doing was because of the sin of humankind, he needed to punish sin, but yet he was going to ransom man and human being from being in bondage to Satan. So that's why Jesus came and died on the cross to set us free. He ransomed, he paid the price, he purchased us for himself. And then so that what? That every single tribe, people, nation, they will worship our King of Kings. This is why we are involved in mission. This is why every single one of you, not just going to a missions project, you are on a mission. When you go to work, from every single nation that is represented in your work, God is calling you to go and make disciples of those nations. In school, you are called to make disciples of nations. And we've talked about this before. And you could talk to different people who work at universities, whether it's an administrative level or those who are professors. And you will notice, even you could talk to the government as they have stats on these things, that this coming year, out of all the years in the history of Hong Kong, we're going to have the most college students entering into the universities here in Hong Kong. Can I get a good amen? What a great opportunity. It has never been seen like this before. There are some universities that are doubling in the number of people that they're bringing in. Not only that there are people from different parts, especially in China, that are coming into Hong Kong to work. We are now living in a city that is a mission field. And unless you begin to understand that and you see the data, you see what's happening, and then you see this passage and you realize that God, everything that he has been doing from the beginning of time is so that people, every single tongue, tribe, and nation, they will be gathered around this throne that we just looked at in heaven, in the throne of God, with all the living creatures, with all the 24 elders, with all the angelic beings, the seraphim and the cherubim who cover their eyes in the holiness of God, that they are now going to bow down and worship and sing this new song to say that you alone are worthy to open up the scroll, that all power and honor is due unto your name. Do you see what it is that God is trying to say to us, to the church today? If we make church all about us, we miss the point. Yes, we will love on you. Yes, we will make life group as best as possible so you can feel this connection, but it's not about just that. If you are in life group and you love life group, but you love it because it's about you, then that is not going to last. Because what if this coming year you have a different life group with a different leader, with a different group of people? So what happens? Oh, I don't like my life group. I'm not going to go. I don't really like church. You have made it about you. It is not about you. It's about this. What we see, what heaven's going to be like. So even though you might not experience the things that you experienced last year, maybe for once your mindset can change and say, possibly, is it God who brought me here in this kind of environment last year so that I can grow in my relationship with God, or I could come back to my relationship with God so that this coming year, when there's all these new people that will be coming from every single tribe, nations, and tongue, and language all over the world, that you can now minister to them and see every single person worshiping our King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Can I get a good amen? This will radically change the way you live your life. He made us a kingdom and a priest to God. It's such a powerful language. Priests, they were supposed to intercede for the people to God. And then when they hear the voice of God, they will communicate that to the people. That's what we are. We are a kingdom of priests. That as we talk to the people, we're telling them, this is the heart of God. This is the message of God to you. And then these people, as they're crying out, then we intercede to God as priests of God. Everything that we see in verse 9, these important phrases that we see, it tells us a cosmic greater plan of God. And then these elders are joining with the host of angels in heaven, and they added to their voices to this choir of praise. And in a loud voice, I shared this before, but the largest single number that is used in the Greek is 10,000 of 10,000. That is the largest number. That's why John uses that phrase, myriads of myriads, because it's simply saying it is too innumerable to count. Can you imagine the praises that will spring forth? There is not a thousand tongues to give him enough praise. A million, 10 million, hundreds of millions. It will not be enough to the worthiness of who Jesus is. That's why in verse 13 and 14, all creation in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the seas, they're all going to worship. They're going to bow down. That's why it says what in Philippians chapter 2, every knee will bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. How about us this morning? Do you know the worthiness of Jesus? Is he worthy of your sacrifice? Is he worthy of your life? Is he worthy of your future? In light of who he is and what he has done, what he is doing, and what he's going to do. Are we living for this vision of every single tribe, language, people, and nations gathering around the throne? You know, sometimes I think about this, and here we are all just worshiping. And you look around, and you realize that there are some people that you never thought would be there, but they're there. And there are some people that you wanted them to be there, but they're not there because you did not share the gospel. If you've ever went to a concert, I don't care if it's BTS, all right? Any kind of concert, you look around, you're like, ah! And then you look around, and do you ever sometimes think, like, I wish my friend was here. I wish my, I don't think your mom would want to come, but anyway, or your dad, for that matter. But have you ever thought about, like, I wish they were there as we're singing these songs? I'm wondering, what would it be like when we're in heaven and we're worshiping, laying down our crowns, bowing down before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Will there be people that you know and that you love joining you in this incredible choir singing this song? I pray that we will do that here on earth, because it's choir practice before the real thing. That's why this is simply the gospel. Human beings, we have broken fellowship with God. We have gone our own separate ways. We all, like lamb, sheep, have been led astray. But God laid upon the Lamb of God the iniquity of us all so that we can have this new life. And we don't just enjoy this new life for ourselves, but we have been given this gospel, this new life, the good news, so that we can share it with as many people as possible. This is what it means to love God. You will obey His command. That means that you will love this city. You will love your campus. You will love people who are here, who have yet to hear the gospel message. It is a fire that's burning inside of you that you want to share with every single person that you come across. All your decisions, everything that you do. Yes, you could spend 3 more days at home relaxing, but you choose to come early to be a part of Operation Campus Reach or Operation City Reach, and you want to reach out to love the city. I was imagining this. What would it be like in on your campus? I don't know what color shirt we're going to have this year. I don't really care. It could be pink for all that matters, but all I care about is this. Can you imagine the more people from your campus be participating in OCR, you will flood the campus and they'll be like, what is wrong with these people with these neon shirts? And they're going to start inquiring, and then you begin to share the love of Christ. You invite them to life group. They begin to come and experience community, because this generation, more than any other generation, they are surrounded by people but feeling empty in their hearts and lonely. They're looking for connection. I want you to understand that every single generation from this point on, especially if they were in grammar school all the way up to even high school, many of them experienced COVID, where it was all about isolation and they were by themselves. It played with their minds, and that's why many struggle with mental health. Can you imagine if some of these people experienced genuine community? They experienced the love of God, because you and I, we are living this gospel message in a genuine, authentic way. It doesn't mean you have to be perfect. That's the least thing, that's the furthest from the truth. What we want to do is that we're imperfect, but we have a perfect God. Amen? We struggle, and there are things that we wrestle through, but there is one that has overcome the world. To be able to point people, not to us, not to our community, but to Jesus, who is in the center. And we allow the glory of God to enter in. And when they see the worthiness, who is worthy? Is anyone worthy to open up the scroll? And we say, only Jesus. He is the one that can open up the scroll. So we bow down and we worship Him. I pray that this coming year, your life group, you will make it all about Jesus. I pray that in our church, in the years to come, we will continue to make it more about Jesus and Jesus alone. Because when we live that way, this is when we're going to experience the power of this gospel message. So the one thing, once again, is that when the church puts Jesus in the center, we allow His glory to enter. I want to just give us 3 things that are to challenge us with. The first thing is this, as I invite the band to come on up. First of all, will you purge out your idols? I'm telling you right now, you cannot just pray about it. You got to purge it out. There are things right now in our lives that we worship other than Jesus. It could be our career. It could be our future success. It could be a relationship. It could be certain things that we desire. It could be greed, material possessions, people's approval. Those are all idols, lesser gods that we worship. You got to purge it out. You got to repent. You might even have to fast. Just rip it out of you and just say, God, I don't want to deal with this anymore. I need you. And it will cause you to fall on your face in repentance and just to worship him and say, God, you alone are God. There is no one like you. There's none like you. No one compares to you. So this break before we start the new season, take some time. As you spend time with God, let him purge out some of those idols in our lives so that he alone can be worshipped. The second thing is this, put Jesus first in everything. In everything. Well, what does that mean practically, Pastor? Well, just simply ask yourself every decision you have to make as you get up in the morning, as you go about your day, is Jesus present? Do you feel his presence? Do you know that he's walking beside you? The decision you're about to make, is Jesus in it? Is it going to glorify him? Is it going to honor him? Can you do it as if Jesus is right in front of you, which he is? Can you genuinely do it? If you can't, then what I would say is that's something that you're not putting Jesus first. So God, come back. Jesus, come back as the first thing in my heart. May I not forsake my first love. What helps me at times when I stray or wander away, I got to go back to the cross. I think about what that cross represents. It helps me to see my sinfulness. And I think about this holy, perfect God, the sacrifice of all sacrifices. The innocent man that's crucified on the cross. And thirdly, is to pray for revival. Oh, I'm praying that as we put Jesus in the center, that there will be a revival that will happen in our church, in our lives, in our church, and in the city. What would it be like if every single church in Hong Kong, we put Jesus first? We put him in the center. We put our agendas aside. We make it all about Jesus. We're on Team Jesus. Can I get an amen? Team Jesus. I don't know what team you're with, but I'm with Team Jesus.
Thank you for listening to the Harvest Mission Community Church podcast. For more information, visit our website at hongkong.hmcc.net.